Morning. Thank you all for being here this morning. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Now, this will be a little bit repetitive, but repetition's always good. So we're going to go a little bit deeper into Acts chapter 6 this morning. And just kind of reflecting on the last message. I would have to say that's probably the hardest message that I've ever had to give, but I hope every single one will be just like it. Kind of, you know, thinking about that, it would be easy just to move on from that, kind of act like it didn't happen, go on to the next chapter in the book of Acts, but, you know, the Lord isn't allowing that to happen. You know, every message that was followed that message has, you know, think about what it says about some of the Jews here in the early Acts when Peter preached, that they were cut to the heart. And that's definitely the way that every message since giving that message has been. I think about, you know, Jerry, on Wednesday following that, you know, we're in 1 Peter talking about guarding our mind. And then I went to the Burlington's men's meeting, and that one was really tough because the subject was dealing with failure. But it was so encouraging. You know, the title definitely doesn't take away what I got from that was, you know, the Lord using our failures when we allow him to prune our hearts, and we think about, you know, every message in between. And I was thinking about Joshua this just on Wednesday night, was talking about for a vine to produce fruit, it needs to be pruned. And I definitely feel the Lord pruning my heart as we're going through here. And just found it interesting, the kind of the start that I wanted to open with was talking about how the Christian life starts. And Dave picked that last song at the cross. Yeah, it wasn't planned. But we think the Christian life, it starts right here. At the foot of the cross, that's where we start at when we realize and admit our need for a Savior, and we can spend our whole life right there and never move away from there. We can just sit there at the cross, and that can be our Christian life, and you know, a joy of it is to be saved, but, you know, the reality is that Christ didn't stay there. He came down from the cross. He was buried. We too have to be buried. We have to bury the past. We have to bury the old man, our old self. And he arose. And so we arise the same way, but we're not the same. You know, we go, we leave the cross, and we go out, and we journey in this Christian life, and we follow him. We go and do the works, follow his example of the things that we saw him do. And one day we'll follow him home. We'll leave here and we'll go home. But as we saw in the last message, sometimes we end up back here. Sometimes we end up back here broken and beaten down, realizing how far away that we weren't following him, that instead we followed our own way. And yet you can see I didn't go very far. It was just around the corner. And yet the Lord is gracious enough that he picks us back up, brushes us off, and says, takes us by the hand and says, let's go. You know, and we leave the cross again. So that's where we're going to be today. And just thinking about, we're going to be back in the beginning of Acts chapter 6 in verses 1 through 7. I know I touched on that a little bit, but something really stood out to me here. Seeing the difference between the lead up to Acts chapter 6, and kind of there's a shift between believers and disciples. And we'll see that as kind of unpack things. One thing I did want to mention is, you know, two books, give a kind of a book recommendation that I've been reading, completed one, working on the other, but that have really helped to open my eyes to where I need to be. And that's Nate Bramson's, our brother, What If Jesus Meant What He Said. Really good book, really tough book, very convicting. William MacDonald's True Discipleship, even more so. So, but very, very good books. Definitely gives you, is a little bit of an eye-opener. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together, Father, and study your word, Father, to grow more in it, to learn more about our Lord Jesus and how we need to follow him, follow his example. Father, just pray that you would give the words to speak. Father, I pray that if anything is not true to your word, that you would just erase it from our minds as if I never said it. And Father, I just pray most of all that what is said here today, what is taught, would be glorifying to you, Father, and that it would work on each of our hearts as needed, as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's go ahead. We'll read these first seven verses. Now in the days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. We'll stop there. So, try to go through this not at too brisk of a pace, but I want to get to kind of how we apply these verses. So, looking at the early church, the early composition of the church was all Jewish at this point. It was made up of completely Jews. And if we think about, it was not yet called Christianity. It was really looked, they called it the Way. It was just another sect of Judaism is what they saw it as. They saw it as people breaking off, and they saw Jesus as the Messiah. But it was still very much looked at as a part of Judaism. But we see, if we recall back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, had brought together Jews from all over the world, all over the known world at that time. And so we saw people from Rome, from Egypt, from Parthia, all different kinds of people, from Crete, from all over. It wasn't just the Jews that we saw there in Judea. And many of them believed on the day of Pentecost. When they heard Peter's first sermon, many of them believed. And then when some of them heard the second sermon, they believed as well. And a lot of them stayed there in Jerusalem. They became part of that local body. And I think by the time we reach here in Acts chapter 6, the number is probably somewhere around 20,000. And you think about how big that is, and of course, a complaint arises. I mean, you know, ask our elders here, we're around, what, 70, 80, you know? You guys have never heard a complaint, right? But there were two distinct groups noticed here. There were the Hebrews, which were those local Jews. They were in the area of Judea, and that Judean, what was called the province of Judea, the Romans renamed it. They were primarily Aramaic speaking. They were more of your traditional Jew. They were rooted in the law. They were what you call conservative. They were very much strict adherence to that. Then you had the Hellenists. The Hellenists were those who were born in the Roman Empire. They were born in these other places that Rome had taken over and from all over where they had been dispersed. You know, a lot of the Jews, we saw all these captivities that they were taken off in, and they were dispersed amongst the known world. And so they were primarily Greek-speaking Jews, but the key difference was they were more influenced by the culture that was around them. They were more influenced by the Greek culture. They adopted some of the practices and things from the culture around them. I mean, you could think about it as almost the United States of America. Yeah, people from North Carolina are not going to be the same as people from California or New York or Montana. Although we're all Americans, we're going to have roughly, you know, different traditions, different customs, different things going on. You could even think of it as political parties too. You know, you got conservative and you got liberal on the American spectrum of the our political spectrum. But we're all still Americans. We all, you know, still belong to the same country. And so naturally, that's going to create an environment where there's going to be tensions. There's going to be differences. There's going to be the occasion, whether intentional or not, for misunderstandings, especially unfair treatment. And that's what kind of arose here. And it's not something that goes away. You know, we see it addressed throughout the epistles in the New Testament. Paul repeats, you know, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is free nor slave. You know, everyone is Christ. Think of Galatians 3:28. But the main point of tension here at this point is this daily distribution specifically to widows, being the one of the most vulnerable of the community. And so when we think about why that arose up, why that became the number one issue here, well, we got to think about what their situation was. This was nothing new. So this daily distribution was a Jewish tradition. They were actually commanded to take care of, we think, Deuteronomy 14:29, the Jews are commanded by God to take care of the Levite, to take care of the widow, the sojourner, the stranger. They are commanded to provide for these vulnerable people in the community. And they are to make sure that they are taken care of. If we think about Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, they are to plead the widow's cause. So they are to provide provision for these vulnerable ones in their community. They're supposed to take care of them. Well, you got to think about what was their situation at this time. Many of those believers were probably cut off from the synagogues. They were cut off from the structure. The religious leaders cut them off. We even see that in John chapter 9. If we think about the blind man who was healed at the pool of Siloam. So John chapter 9, verse 22, it says, speaking of that man, it says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, the Lord Jesus, he would be put out of the synagogue. So they were cut off. I mean, you think about it like our government today. If all of a sudden a whole group of people, if all the Christians were cut off from Social Security, were cut off from any government aid whatsoever, just because you believed in Jesus. That's what it was like for them. They were literally cut off from these things that they depended on. And so care for their widows, it wasn't an optional thing. It was a necessity. They had to make sure that this was done. And the Hellenists here, they were the minority in this group. And so they felt like their widows were being overlooked, and whether it was intentional or not, that's how they felt. And it became such a problem that it rose to the apostles. Again, you got to think, a congregation of 20,000, that this complaint was so bad, it wasn't just a couple here and there. It came all the way to the apostles' attention that this was a problem. And so we see that this is the first really great test for the early church of unity, of how they would respond. It was the first great test for the apostles of how they would respond, how they would bring the people together, and how they would address this. Would they just ignore it? Would they just brush it aside? Would they, you know, address it properly as we're going to see that they did? So in verse 2, we see what the disciples decide to do. So they call together the multitude of the disciples. Now, this is the first kind of instance. Notice they said disciples. They didn't say they called together the multitude of the congregation, the believers, disciples. We're going to see here later on, there's a big difference between believers and disciples. They called together those ones who were dedicated. Now, did some of the believers probably come along to that? Of course. They invited everybody to come in and talk about this issue that they had. And so they publicly involved the congregation. It's not some private meeting. And this just sets in place the early church values of transparency, of shared responsibility, that this is not just for them to do and the congregation just brings a complaint and they have nothing else to do with it. It's a shared responsibility. We live this life together. And we also see that they're going to bring the church together in unity. So they acknowledge that this is a real issue, that widows are being neglected, but they have to clarify they cannot meet this personally. This is not their ministry. And they really take on a very important, they learn a very important lesson that not every need is everyone's ministry. They realize what their ministry is, that their priority, that it wasn't desirable for them to leave the word, that they needed to do their ministry that they were given, and they were going to have to raise up, they were going to have to find a way to fix this issue, and they do it very biblically. So it's the delegation isn't avoidance. We have a biblical example of this in Exodus. Steve has taken us through Exodus. If you turn over there to Exodus chapter 18, we see this with Jethro and Moses. So Exodus chapter 18 and verses 17 and 18. 17 it says, "So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself.'" So Moses was trying to see to every need of the nation of Israel. They were bringing all this stuff to him, and he was just flat out wearing himself out from morning to night. And Jethro comes and says, "You can't do this. You're going to wear yourself out. You can't do it all." And so they come up with a plan, and that's where, you know, I believe that the apostles, they recognized that. They said, "We got to hand this off to somebody else." And their primary role was to administer the word. So the term that they use, serve tables, is not really, it's not used in a way to demean what that ministry was. It just meant to either A, for food, to distribute daily food, or funds or money. Could mean both, resources. So they didn't see this as a less ministry, and we're going to see this by the qualifications that they clearly set, that this wasn't just some ministry that just any old member of the congregation could do. There were very high qualifications for this ministry, and those, it mirrors the ones that we see further on in Exodus 18, the requirements that Jethro gave to Moses for those. So there's five qualifications. Some will say there's just three, but I think there's clearly five qualifications. First is, it's very specific. They say pick seven men. This follows the biblical leadership role that we see with men. And it's not to say that there's less, it's not to comment on value, but it's role and order that the Lord has set forth. We see this later elaborated on in elders and deacons, 1 Timothy 3:2, where we see it's the husband of one wife. There is no misconstruing that means something else. If you're a husband of one wife, that's very specific. The need here was given a very specific requirement. The next one is, they say, from among you. These seven need to be believers. They weren't to be just anyone who was hanging around the church, who was maybe good people, and they could do good work. They were supposed to be from among them. They need to be believers. And we see this, again, we see a lot of these principles coming out in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." The work that the church does is not the work of unbelievers. We should not be looking to them to fill roles in the church. We should not be looking to unbelievers to fund the church's work. We should be looking from within for both those who need to do the work as well as for how to fund it. The Lord will provide. The next one is good reputation. They had to be trustworthy. They were going to be handling money. They were going to be handling food. I don't know about you, but I'm very picky about who handles my food more so than my money. So they needed to be trustworthy people. They had to have good character. The next two, I think, are really, are probably the two of the most important. And it's for all of us in whatever we do. But they had to be full of the Holy Spirit. Full, not just saved, but Spirit-filled. This is to wait tables. This is to distribute food and money. This is not to be up here preaching. This is not to be an elder, not to be a deacon. They had to be Spirit-filled to do a simple task for the Lord. It was evidence of the Spirit's fruit and power within them. So they needed to be Spirit-filled, and they also had to be full of wisdom. So not just smart. They could have went and said, where's our financial person at? Who majored, who has a bachelor in economics? Let's go get that person. Who's of the culinary arts? Let's go get that person and put them in the ministry. No, they had to be full of wisdom. What is that wisdom? James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That is the wisdom from God. That's what they had to have. And so we see, again, this wasn't a lesser ministry. This needed godly leadership to do this. They saw the importance of it, and that made it all the more meaningful to those believers, the Hellenists, who felt like they were being mistreated. They said, no, look, this is important to us. And then we see what the apostles, they maintained their devotion to first prayer, then the ministry of the word. That was their lane. That was what they needed to dedicate themselves to. So they told the congregation, here's what you need to do. Here's what we're going to do. And so we see a rare moment where the entire church was pleased. They all, not just the disciples, the whole church was pleased at this proposal. And I think a lot of it has to do with the apostles just didn't impose it on them. They came to them with a complaint, with a problem. The apostles addressed it and said, here you go. You need to actively participate. Here's your part to do. It was clear. It was concise. It wasn't just, okay, we see it's a problem. Go figure out how to fix it. Do whatever you need to do and just go figure it out. No, they said, here's what you need to do. Go do it. Go pick these men. Put them before us and we will appoint them. And so who were these seven men? So we notice that all their names are Greek. So that likely means that they were Hellenists. They were of the group that was felt like they were being done wrong. Now, some could look at that and say, well, they were just wanting to appease them. I don't think so. I think we see that the church at this point, the disciples, we're going to see this over and over again, the disciples were multiplying. There were people who were devoted and dedicated to God that were Spirit-filled. And I think they were being led by the Spirit to raise up those who would take this ministry at its importance. Who better knew how to take care of the widows and who needed to be lifted up and who needed to be distributed to than those who were affected by it? And so I think we see spiritual discernment and trust. There's not politics going on here. They're not looking at it and saying, they just want to do their thing, or maybe we need to put prominent Hebrews in charge of this because this group of people is prominent in the church. No, they nominated people who would address it. And so we see those seven men. Now, notably, we only really get some extra information about three of them. Two we only ever hear from again. The others, nothing through the rest of the scripture. Stephen is notable. We'll see more about him in chapter 7. But it's said that he is full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see a whole lot of what the Lord does with Stephen. Now, granted, think about it. He's put in place just to serve tables. And yet he goes on to do so much more than that, because the Lord trusted him with a little and glorified him in a lot. We'll see Philip later on in chapter 8 as the evangelist. He's known for speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch and going to his ministry in Ethiopia. Nicholas is a standout one because it says that he was a proselyte from Antioch. What does that mean? It means he was actually a Gentile that was converted to Judaism and then converted to Christianity. So he kind of foreshadows the gospel going out to the Gentile nations. So really three notable things there. But I think it's notable that these, you know, the five of the seven served in silence. You never heard anything else about them again. They didn't get glorified in any way. They weren't mentioned on the rest of the pages of Scripture. And I could just think about how many others that were probably in that early congregation that served without even having their name being mentioned. And just showing the heart of service there. And so going into to verses 5 and 6, or continuing in verses 5 and 6, we saw the apostles' role in this commissioning. So the church chose the men, the apostles appointed them. So it was a good, balanced relationship. It wasn't all the responsibility on church leadership. It also wasn't the flock trying to lead themselves. It was a balanced approach to this. And when we think about the laying on of hands, what that really meant, you know, I think that's something that we don't typically see. I mean, I know we still do it, but it's not something that we see, we talk a whole lot about. But just thinking about what that meant for them to lay on hands on those men, to pray over them and to bless them, it was public approval. It was saying that these men represent us. They represent the apostles. They represent God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a commissioning. It was saying, we place this responsibility on you. If you think about the scapegoat, when the priest would lay his hand, or the actual sinner would lay his hand on the scapegoat, it was to impart the sin to the scapegoat. And this was them imparting that responsibility onto these men. It was a prayer for power to ask them to be filled with what they needed for the task. We already saw that they were full of this Holy Spirit, but they needed to be filled with what they needed to do in order to complete this task. And then we also see it's for accountability. It was for the whole congregation to see these are the men responsible for this daily distribution. You need to, it was for accountability to hold them accountable and for the apostles to hold them accountable as well. You know, we think of some of the examples that we have. We think of Moses commissioning Joshua. We think of the elders commissioning Timothy. They all laid hands on them to when they commissioned them. So why does that matter? Well, when we think about the seven here, this is the first time that we've had people appointed to some role in the church. The church roles, the church responsibilities should be those that are Spirit-led, not popularity. Not that, hey, my family has been in this church for 50 years and we just deserve a prominent place. It is about a Spirit-led ministry. It is about Spirit-led positioning and God's will to put people in place that He sees fit, not who we think should be there or who we think should fit into those places. And we see that even practical service in the church is a spiritual service. It's not just, I move the chairs, I clean the tables. It's all spiritual service. You are serving the Lord. We are not serving, we are serving one another, but primarily we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ through this. And so, what do we see as the result of this service, of these men being appointed, of the apostles handling this correctly, of going to prayer, discerning the word? We see the word of God is spread in verse 7. The word of God is spread. The ministry wasn't derailed by this possible division. This could have just threw everything off track and split the early church, but it didn't. Instead, the word of God spread. So we see where a church, a body, is spiritually healthy. We see the gospel advanced. Isn't that what we all want? We can't do that if we're stuck and divided. Again, this is something we're going to get into in the application. It says the number of disciples multiplied greatly. So there wasn't just growth. It wasn't just, I've never been good at math and Todd's not here. But if you think about if you think about adding, you know, you can add, oh, we add 10, we add 100. But when you multiply, you go up to higher numbers much more quicker than just addition, right? So we saw disciples, not just believers. It's very important. We're going to get into that. But disciples were being multiplied. So we saw A spiritually focused church produces real transformation. It produces real results. And here's one of the great shocking results. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is an incredible thing because many of those priests were Sadducees. They were people who were severely opposed to the gospel. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were strongly opposed to this. And who you think had a lot of control over who got that daily distribution from the Jewish leaders? These priests. And they saw the church moving and acting on their own to make sure that these vulnerable people were provided for on their own. They were still following the example. And so we saw a shocking result that even those who were so strongly opposed came to know the Lord Jesus. They became obedient to the faith. And so we think about that's just proof of the power of a unified witnessing and most of all, serving church. Yeah, we think about what it says and what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 and 5, or verse 4, says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." You know, that service, that thing that they did there, got priests to believe. Think about that. I mean, that's an amazing result. And so, what does that mean for us? You know, it's great to look into all this and say, you know, okay, we understand that, and that was great to understand for them then. What does that mean for us now? So as I was kind of studying this and I was trying to figure out, you know, what am I supposed to take away from it? What am I learning from this? What, you know, it really struck me. I started focusing on disciples. I started focusing on these seven men, the apostles, and most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ in service. You know, the last message I had, you know, I realized that I really wasn't following the Lord Jesus the way I needed to. I really wasn't surrendering all of myself to him since I got saved. There were still parts that I was clinging on to. I still had the grave wide open, looking at the old self and going back to it and trying to pull things out and say, I want to hold on to those. But now, you know, for me, salvation, I've never doubted that. But what is the meaning, what is the difference between being a believer and a disciple? You know, I had to ask myself, am I actually following Jesus? Now, that's not to talk about salvation. Following Jesus means doing what Jesus said to do, following his commands. Am I serving him? Am I serving others? Or am I serving self? You know, when I really looked at my life and looked daily and said, how many things have I done for the Lord? How many things have I done for my wife? How many things have I done for my family? How many things have I done for others? And then versus how many things have I done for myself? The list was very, very, very uneven. Because there's so many things that I do for myself that it's a comfort thing. It's just something that I don't even realize. And yet, when I look at what the Lord Jesus did, how much he gave up, and we look at the example that we have of the seven of the apostles, it's just such a stark contrast to what we see today, and especially what I see in the mirror. So just touching on what a believer versus a disciple. A believer is one who accepts who Jesus is and what he has done. They're saved. They have salvation. Happy am I. A disciple is one who follows Jesus, obeys him, and serves him and others over self. Self is not included in there at all. And so we see that this is a biblical pattern. This is a command. You know, I think it's one of those things we don't talk about discipleship or disciples as often as we should as we talk about believers more and converting people to faith. And that is important. But Jesus commanded us in Matthew 28:19, he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. We are commanded to make disciples. We are commanded to be disciples, to follow him. Take up your cross daily and follow me is what he told us to do. And so it's not, we see the early church, it kind of goes from in verses chapters 4 and 5, We go from seeing believers multiplied and believers added to the church to now in chapter 6, we see disciples being multiplied. And so what does that mean for the church today? Well, this is a tough thing to say, and this is a tough thing to really get a hold of, but many profess belief. There are lots of believers. There are few who practice discipleship, and we're going to see a little bit more about that. But what is that? It's full surrender. It's not just saying, I believe. I believe he died on the cross for me. I believe he bled for my sins. It's going further than that. It's saying that I surrender. I surrender it all to you. It's full surrender. I think last time, my title was full commitment. You know, this time we're going to be fully surrendering. So the question that I've asked myself is, am I simply a believer in Jesus, or am I truly following him as a disciple? And so we're going to look at the examples that we have. I'm going to go through it really quickly just for the sake of time. But we have the seven as examples. We have the apostles. And then ultimately, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our ultimate example. But with the seven, one of the things that I notice here with them and the apostles, service. Service is the biggest difference. Service for a disciple is not optional. A disciple without service is just a believer. You have to serve. Doesn't say what. Don't mean what you have to serve in, but service is not optional. It is the natural outflow of the surrendered life to Christ. And so when we look at what the seven, what we see here with them, notice that they were chosen. They weren't self-appointed. They were chosen and then appointed by the apostles. I don't see anywhere in there that there was a sign-up, that there was, we're calling for people who want to do this. I don't see anything in there that says that. The congregation was told, go pick seven men. Not seven men who they think are ready. Go and pick seven who meet these qualifications. That's what they were told to do. Their willingness by by meeting those qualifications was just assumed. But notice on the other side of that, there's no recorded objections. They didn't say, and I'm not trying to say, don't pray about things. We should be praying about things that we do. But there was no, let me go pray about it and I'll get back to you. They came, they selected those seven men. Here's who we pick. Okay, you're in the ministry. This is yours now. There was no hesitation. There was no, let me think about it. Well, this just isn't the right ministry for me. I don't think this is for me. I think I should be overseas doing missionary work there. No, they were picked. They trusted in God's purpose, and they silently had humble acceptance of it. And they served without question. They did what they were supposed to do, and we'll see in the next messages what Stephen goes on to do and what Philip goes on to do. But the key lesson for us here is our focus should not be on titles. It shouldn't be on titles of the work, titles of who we are, whether we're elder, whether we're deacon, whether we're this or whether we're that. The focus here is on cultivating character. Who are we in Christ? Are we reflecting Christ? Are we full of the Spirit? Are we full of his wisdom? Are we reflecting what he has shown us? And then when God opens the door, whether it's to serve a table or whether it's to minister on Sunday or whether it's to go and do 4 days at camp and speaking, whatever the case may be, if it's to cook food, whether it's a big or small door, do we step through it without hesitation? That's something that I think I myself, I'm very hesitant with it. I don't know if this is the right thing. It needs to be. Nike has the right idea. Just do it. You know, Candace told me not to have a Star Wars joke, but it's not a joke. It's just advice. So it's May the 4th. May the 4th be with you. But I'm a fan of the older Star Wars movies, so I couldn't help but think about this. Yoda's advice to Luke Skywalker when he was trying to learn how to do the Force. He says, do or do not. There is no try. That's something that we need to, when we are going to do the work of the Lord puts something in front of us, we just need to do it. Do or do not. That's what we need to do. Maybe that's good advice, maybe it's not, I don't know. But thinking about now moving to the apostles and how they exemplify discipleship. They were disciples before they were apostles. And they were exemplifying everything that they saw the Lord Jesus do. So you think about they had prayer before their actions. Again, I'm not saying we don't pray about things, but I'm sure those seven men were praying constantly. They had to be. They were full of the Holy Spirit. So if we're constantly ready, we shouldn't need to say, well, let me take 2 weeks ago and pray about something before I make a decision. When the Lord calls, we need to be ready at all times. They had a word-centered ministry. Jesus opened the scriptures up to them. He took them to the Old Testament constantly and was showing them things from the Old Testament, revealing it to them. And now we see all the apostles, we see them doing the very same thing. We see Peter's first two sermons. I mean, Peter seemed like a whole different person. It was like, where did this come from? They have servant leadership. We think of the apostles and how they served. They served to the death. There was no retirement. There was no 401k plan. There was no Social Security. They devoted their entire lives nonstop. They exemplified what we're going to see in Jesus. They lived a life of service. And so, again, why does this matter to us? Well, the apostles aren't, it's not a new pattern. They're just following what the Lord Jesus had given to them. And so we see that service, the key difference with the apostles is that they had walked the walk with the Lord Jesus. They had walked side by side with him. They spent over three years of their life with the Lord Jesus constantly in communion. And so they served effectively because they had first walked with Jesus. They spent time in the Word. They were right there with him. The same thing applies to us if we want to serve him. We have to walk with Jesus through prayer, through the Word, daily, not just every once in a while. We have to rely on the Spirit, not on ourselves, not on what our plans are. We have to serve others self-sacrificially. Self is not in there. The Lord Jesus did not serve himself at all. And then we got to stay laser-focused on the mission. On what we are here to do. We are here to glorify God. We are here to spread the gospel message, to see souls saved. We are here to make disciples. We are here to do this until he comes back. And so moving on to thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ as our perfect model of service. So we see that he was born to die. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We talked about that this morning. Another one that we saw this morning, Mark 10:45, says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He left heaven's glory to save all of us. The fact that he was born as a human being was condescension. It was beneath him, and yet he did it. In service to the Father, because that was the Father's will, was to save all of us. We see that he had a daily ministry of compassion. That we look at when the 5,000 were fed in Mark chapter 6, just the very end of it says, and he divided the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. He didn't just come for some, all. We see in Matthew 4:23, it says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. We see it time and time again in the gospels how he served from night till day. They just kept bringing people and bringing people and bringing people. And Jesus didn't get to a point and say, nope, that's enough. Take the rest of those away. He kept going on as they kept bringing them. He lived a life of service. We think of on the cross, he died a life of service as well. We think about 2 Corinthians 5:21, It says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Luke 23:34, it says, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So I was just thinking of, even on the cross, in agony, as he knows that the Father is turning away from him and placing his wrath on him, he is still serving by forgiving. He asks for forgiveness for those who are doing it. The thief on the cross says, remember me. He's saving. He's still saving while on the cross dying. And he even provides. He provided his mother care with John, entrusted his mother to his disciple, to the apostle John, even from the cross as he's dying for our sins. Again, so we see from birth, life, death, the Lord Jesus serves. He lives to serve. And we see that even now. Hebrews 7, verse 25, says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8, 34 says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. And so, the obvious reason why all that matters is because he's our Savior. But think about that in contrast to our life. The King of Glory stepped down to serve, to be born. He wrapped himself in flesh. He washed feet. I don't know about you, but I couldn't think of anything more that I don't want to do is wash somebody's feet. That just sounds disgusting. The Lord Jesus did it. The God of heaven did that. Think of that. He bore my sin on that cross. We thought about it this morning. He's the most guilty person, individual, to ever be crucified on that cross. And he didn't sin, not once. All of our sin. And then even now, that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. He goes a step further. Even now, he intercedes for us. Even now, he brings our prayers, our needs, our wants. Even now, he pleads our case when we go astray. Even though we've been saved and we still sin, he pleads our case, even now. So just think about that. And I can't help but be convicted that I think about that, and yet so often I'm stagnant and sitting still. I am doing nothing with what he has given. I'm sitting comfortably at home in air condition with all my nice things, my TV, you know, all these things that I do not need. I sit comfortably in that while there are those who do not know his grace. So much that he gave so that just I could live. And yet I find myself so often not willing to pay the price. And Jesus warned of what that price would be to be a disciple. Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Daily. So leave the cross, take it with you as a reminder, daily, to show others what has been paid. Luke 14:33, this is a hard one. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And I think that's where we really, really go wrong today, is that we're not willing to give up all the things. We're not willing to say, I'm not going to retire. I'll do whatever the Lord has me do until the day I die and go home to him. I'm not worried about a stock market. I'm not worried about politics. I'm not worried about all these other things that really don't mean nothing in the grand scheme of things. I'm going to give all that up. I'm not worried about what people think of me, other than if they think that, man, something different about him. What is it? It's the Lord Jesus. Are we willing to give up all those things? Because he gave it all up. He was homeless. We sit in nice homes with air condition, you know, have all nice cars and all these things. The Lord Jesus had none of that. I could do without a meal or two, to be honest. He only got what he needed daily. Why can't I do the same? Yeah, you know, I was thinking of what Dr. Jeff said, his two favorite words, not yet. I think I have two favorite ones now. Why not? Why not? Why can't we do what we see done in Scripture? Why can't we do it? Because it's about comfort. You know, am I willing to give up those comfortable things? Am I willing to give without holding back? Because he did. And so I'm going to close with some of these questions that I just convicted me. Am I willing to be interrupted? Jesus was constantly interrupted, people coming to him. Am I willing to say, you know what? My schedule, you know, we get so caught up on this is what I'm doing, this is my schedule, it cannot change, this is my life. You know, I'm very pointed to that. Are we willing to be interrupted by people? Do we see people as obstacles to our day-to-day life? Obstacles to our goals, our careers. We want to go to college. We want to have our business. We want to do this. We want to do that. I don't see any of that in Scripture. I see what we're supposed to be doing, spreading the gospel. The Lord's going to provide for everything else you need. Guarantee that. Toughest question of all. Have I truly laid everything on the altar? Time. Gifts, finances, reputation. You know, some of those things, a lot of those things are things that we are dependent upon the world. We have the same worldly dependence. You know, those are things that we need to give up and realize that God's going to provide for all of that. I don't care if the stock market crashes tomorrow. You think he ain't going to provide for you? Doesn't matter who the president is. None of those things matter. All that matters is eternity. We say we believe it could be tomorrow that he shows up. You might have $200,000 in the bank. What does that matter? If he comes tomorrow, what does that matter? It was all waste. It was for nothing. So we need to be willing to trust in him, to say, Lord, I am yours. There's nothing held back. And I think that's the difference between believers and disciples. You know, it's amazing how many choices that the Lord gives us. We can choose to be saved or not. We now can choose to be just believers and be saved. We'll be in eternity. We'll be in heaven. Or be disciples. You know, that's the choice that the Lord gives us. And, you know, he makes it very clear, but it is costly. You know, if we're living in comfort, we're probably not paying the cost. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together for this day. Father, for your word, for the Lord Jesus as our example of service. And Father, we just pray that you would give to each one that's needed. Father, if we need conviction, if we need exhortation, if we need, Father, whatever it is, you know each of our hearts, Father. Just encourage us. Father, move us along. Father, move us from our seats. Help us to be in service to you and to others, to see souls saved. And Father, let us empower us to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus, to truly follow him, not just believe. And Father, we just pray that we would truly embrace it in our hearts, that we would seek to be like him, to sacrifice and suffer like he suffered. And Father, we just thank you so again. Thank you so much that we're not left here to wonder of how we should live, that you have given us a pattern, that you have given us instructions on how to do that. And Father, we think of the food that we're getting ready to enjoy. Father, we thank you for it. And Father, just pray that our conversation would be fruitful, that it would be glorifying to you. Father, that we would just seek each other out and serve each other through this. And Father, we thank you for everyone who has served to prepare that food. And Father, we just pray that you would bless it to the nourishment of our bodies. Father, we pray for Kids Corner coming up right after that, and just pray for you to work there and to just have blessing on that meeting, Father. And we thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has provided all things and continues to provide. And we thank you in his name. Amen.